thought it wasn't my time yet. Someone lost the key in the parking lot. If it's yours, a Beamer. Good morning. It truly is a blessing to be here with you this morning on this Lord's Day, and I sincerely appreciate the elders giving me this opportunity to preach and be here to worship together and look into another portion of God's Word together, and it's just a great privilege. And when you think about it, just being here is a sign that God is still a loving God. He's still a patient God, because Christ didn't return yet this past week. And we know the Bible tells us, and specifically Peter tells us, that God is a patient God. He's waiting, and His will and His greatest desire, His heart's desire, is that more people might turn back to Him and appreciate His great love for them, and His expression of His love in sending His Son to die for this world and to die for individuals like us, right? So if you're in Christ this morning and you enjoy that security of being in Christ, you've already repented of your sins and gotten yourself right with God by being baptized into Christ, named Him as your Lord, we have great comfort today as Christians, and we look forward to this day, the first day of the week, more than any day of the week, where we can be together and spur one another on toward loving good deeds, be encouraged and built up and nourished by God's Word. In my book, there is no better day than that. And I think that's true for you. That's why you're here this morning, for at least all or some of those reasons, I believe. Now, you may have noticed, maybe I noticed more than some of you, that it's harvest time. Anybody notice? I'm from Pennsylvania. I live in a metropolitan area, but you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. If you're not aware, it's harvest time, and drive out there to the Delta area. Or up here in, well, it's not grape harvest time yet, right? That's later in the year. But drive out here to the Delta, and as Vicki and I did a couple weeks ago, and you'll see it's harvest time. The corn's coming in. There's other vegetables that are coming in. Even some fruits are being harvested. And it just, for me, that gets my blood flowing. It gets my juices flowing, if you will. And we went out to the corn shed a couple weeks ago. A brother showed me over 10 years ago, turned me on to those corn sheds. I never forgot about it. Out there in Brentwood. And Byron is where the, you guys just aren't as excited. Come on. No enthusiasm for corn? You get a whole case of corn, 4 dozen for $15. If anybody wants to go, we'll rent a bus, we'll rent a van, we'll go out there together. We'll load up on corn. And then, I mean, come on, even when I lived in Vallejo, we go to Benicia, you go to the farmer's market. Anybody? Oh, man, but you're not that excited about it like I am. That, even down in Tiburon, the prices are triple what they are here. But we have a farmer's market on Main Street, and we go there. We pay the price, get that good fruit, right? The fruit's coming in. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. It's not that physical fruit, but spiritual fruit that God mentions over here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. That's your cue, by the way. Galatians 5, verse 22. That'll be our home base. We will turn over to some other scriptures. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. What is this fruit that's mentioned by Paul here in Galatians 5 and verse 22? Well, what it's not is the kind of fruit and vegetables and harvest that I just mentioned. It can't really be seen with the physical eye. And as I think about living back there in Pennsylvania, you know, we lived on a small piece of property, kind of V-shaped, and but even in that small piece of property, we had an apple tree right outside the backside of the house. A little further back in the yard, we had a cherry tree. And we enjoyed the apples off the tree. Mom would make apple pie, cherry pies. But every so often there would be, have you heard of the bumper crop? Yeah, some of you are nodding. The bumper crop is when there's an abundant harvest. There's loads of apples on the tree. There's an overabundance, it's really unbelievable, of cherries on the cherry tree, to the point we could call all our neighbors over, or they just see it. They just see that tree loaded with cherries, and it supplied all the neighbors. They could all make cherry pie or put cherries on their ice cream, cherry shakes, apple pies, and man, it's just a beautiful thing. It's exciting. I get excited more than others. I realize that. The bumper crop, come on. And it seems like the more you pick, the more come out, that God just keeps providing. Well, this spiritual fruit, of course, is different. You can't see it with the physical eye, like we could look out our back window and see that fruit with our physical eye and get excited. I'm still excited now, 40 years later. But I believe it is very obvious. If we'll look with our spiritual eye, this fruit that's mentioned here, as I see it in the lives of others. Have you seen this fruit in the lives of others and in Christians? Isn't it a joy to be around someone who has an abundance of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? Man, I gravitate to them more than I gravitate to that corn shed out there in Brentwood. I don't know about you. I just want to spend more and more time with people who have these kind of fruits in their lives. They're encouraging, they're kind, they're gentle with me. They're looking out for my best interest. They seem to be at peace with God and at peace with themselves and in their own skin, you might say. Just a joy to be around. And I hate to go home. Sometimes I stay over. I invite myself over. You have an extra bed? We'll keep spending more time tomorrow morning. Have breakfast together, right? That's the way God wants us to be. Now, I'm not saying, I haven't always been that way myself, but I want others to feel that way around me. I want to get there. I want to have an abundance of this fruit that's mentioned here in Galatians 5 in my life. I want it to be obvious to others, although it's not physically obvious. But this fruit that's mentioned, just look at it. First that's mentioned is love. Now, love in itself, I kind of look at it as having fruit within itself. Some fruit is like that, isn't it? What's that fruit, Vicky? Pomegranates? You kind of open it up and it's like fruit within fruit. All those little tiny fruit, hundreds of them within the big fruit. Isn't that true? And other ones are kind of like that. That's kind of what love is like. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 kind of allows us to open up the fruit and look at what's inside. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It's not boastful. This is God's definition of love, right? Not the world's definition. It's not boastful, not proud, not rude. Don't you like being around people that aren't rude? Man, if I could be around someone that, you know, they're only rude once in a while, that's a blessing. But, I mean, never rude? Never a rude word? Or a rude attitude, that's challenging. That's beautiful. Not self-seeking. Not easily angered. Ooh, that's hitting home. That's hitting close to home. Keeps no record of wrongs. Does not delight in evil. Now, this list, how many have seen this list in a Hallmark card or some other card? Oh, man, it's beautiful. Here, he's seen it. Thank you. He's paying attention. What's your name, young man? Thank you, Arthur. You read them in a card and it just warms my heart. I'd probably give my wife over almost 27 years several cards with these words in there. Or I get a blank card, save a little money and write it out myself. But to live this kind of love over a period of 26, 27 years, my wife can tell you that's hard for me. To be patient, to keep no record of wrongs. I mean, not to bring things up from 25 years ago when we first got married. Hey, when I need to pull out the ammunition and I'm losing an argument, I'm pulling it out from however far back in history I need to go. All of a sudden, I got a ready recollection of a lot of things she did me wrong in the past, right? That ammunition is coming out and it's going in. I'm going to win this argument. We're still married, so we did okay this past week because I had to preach this morning. I got to keep my heart pure. But you know what I'm getting at, brothers and sisters? It's easy to read about love and God's definition of love. It's hard to not keep a record of wrongs when someone at work has hurt me deeply. Or a family member has hurt me deeply. And now to go on in this family and this love relationship, I need to let it go. Keep no record of wrongs. Now, I can't erase the memory. Whew, I wish Vicky could erase her memory of some of those things I've done wrong. Can't erase it. But I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to throw it in their face. I'm not going to use it against them. I'm not going to go back to the arsenal, right? And bring it out and use it to hurt the other person later, years later. That's what he's talking about. That's difficult. I was hoping some of you would nod, like, that's hard for you too, as it is for me. I'll speak for myself. It's hard for me. Love rejoices with the truth, protects, trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is just the first fruit of the Spirit that we open up and fruit inside. Then we go on to joy. He's referring to a deep abiding joy that can only come from God and through the Holy Spirit, the gift that God has given us, and through His Word working within us. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message, the gospel, the good news message, with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, only the Holy Spirit could supply them joy to where they could respond and accept and appreciate the good news gospel message, knowing ahead of time that they're going to suffer for obeying the gospel. That's a joy that Paul says comes from God Himself, a joy given by the Holy Spirit. Peace. Now, we see these words, joy and peace, you know, around about November, usually just before Thanksgiving or a little after, when all the cards come out and the decorations for Christmas and that kind of thing. This is referring to an ongoing, abiding peace between you and I and Christians and your Creator, your Father in heaven. It's not a joy and a peace that only comes around one time a year, right? Then the day after, or maybe it carries over through New Year's, the joy and the peace and those kind of fruits are gone, right? No, this is an abiding, ongoing peace. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, Paul writes, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, with an attitude of appreciation, present your requests to God. Then in verse 7, he says, and the peace of God which transcends, or another translation says, surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a peace that only God can provide. I think about a joy and a peace where men of God could be preaching and sharing the gospel, and then they're unjustly beaten or stoned and thrown in prison and chained and shackled. And instead of being bitter, instead of going for revenge and vengeance, they're in the prison shackled unjustly, singing to God and praising God for the blessings they have in Christ, that no one or no thing and no circumstances in this world could ever take away from them. Whew, I'm not there yet, but that I want to be there. I want to be that kind of person where nobody's able to pluck these spiritual fruits out of my life and no circumstances remove these fruits from my spiritual nature and who God is striving to help me and us to be. Patience. Don't you appreciate it when someone is patient with you? Come on, who here this morning can relate? I hope you've had someone in your life who's been patient with you. I have. Recently, I started a new job, and people at work have been, they're so patient, they make me feel bad because I'm not as patient as they are with other people. I got to tell you, to be honest, it's really challenging me to be more patient with other people. Come to find out, I'm a slow learner, and I can be hard-headed. You know, patience, another translation is long-suffering. And I thought about it. My parents, their love, and they're so patient with me. They're long-suffering. They suffered long, right? For those 18 years in trying to raise me and teach me what's right and teach me certain principles and even about the faith. Oh, they suffered long. They'll tell you. I'm not going to give you their number, though. Take my word for it now that I think about it. As patient as other people may have been with you, and even my parents were with me, God is more patient. Can you believe that? When we come to really understand, when I come to understand and really appreciate how patient God has been with me, man, that'll help me be patient and long-suffering with others, won't it? And it'll help you here today. And you know, it ends up being a blessing to the other person as well as to myself when I'm patient with others. Just bite my tongue, be patient, think back to all the ways and things I've done in the past and how patient God has been with me while he's trying to help me grow and mature and trust and obey him. Oh, if I can just get that flashback when I need it to help me be patient with others as God has been with me. Kindness. Can you think of a time in your life? I wish we had time for you to share it with me like we do in Bible class. When someone has just shown you a random act of kindness. I don't know. Maybe you were broke down alongside of the road and somebody helped you fix a flat. I've been stuck in a parking lot. I'm so prideful. I don't want to ask for a jump start. I keep turning the key hoping that maybe I have a solar battery. Click, click. Poor Vicky's with me. I get out of the car. I lift the hood. I check all the connections. I'm so prideful. I don't want to ask for help and inconvenience someone for a jump start. I got to try everything. I check the battery terminal. I check this. Click, click. I got to ask somebody for a jump start. And somebody in their kindness, I haven't had a time where I couldn't get a jump start eventually. When they first see me, most people run or they don't want to help. And then when I talk kindly to them, let them know I'm not harmful. I just need a little help. They show kindness. And God's loving kindness is mentioned and referred to over and over throughout the whole Bible, but especially in the Old Testament and in the Psalms. Psalm 86 in verse 13, and then you drop down to verse 15, a prayer of David who appreciated so deeply the loving kindness of God. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of the grave. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Boy, I've had to cling and hold tightly to scriptures like that so many times in my life. Goodness. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no unwholesome or rotten word proceed from your mouth. How many times as Sunday approaches, the Lord's Day approaches, and I realize I get convicted. I start looking back and thinking about the week, and I realize, man, there was some rotten words. I'm sorry, it's true, that came out of my mouth. I didn't plan it. It wasn't premeditated. But the circumstances, right, and the pressure was such that these rotten words proceeded from my mouth. Now, before maturing to the point I am now, I would have a good reason for those rotten words to come out, right? Well, yeah, I spoke those rotten words, but look at the circumstances I was in and consider what the other person said to me first, right? Surely I'm justified to have some rotten words proceed from my mouth and my heart, Lord, right? I mean, give me a pass on a few. No. We're held accountable, regardless of our circumstances, for what proceeds from our mouth. We want to have goodness and good words coming from our hearts and our minds and our mouths. Faithfulness. Man, faithfulness is difficult. But we can remain faithful to God with the help and encouragement and nourishment of His Word, with the encouragement of one another. We need the body. I may not need other people in some ways, but to make it spiritually, to make it to the finish line, to persevere on and remain faithful to God, I have to humble myself more so than when I go to ask for a jump start. I have to humble myself and say, I need you. I need each one of you. I need other Christians in order to remain faithful to God and make it. And you may not want to admit it, but you need me too. That's humbling as well. People need you. They're counting on you. I need the care group time we have. It's encouraged me. It's built me up. I may not be here preaching today without the body building me up, keeping me strong. Most likely I wouldn't be, tell you the truth. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We don't just go off on our own, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and by my own will, my own wisdom, keep myself faithful to God unto death. That's not the real world. It's not what I see in the New Testament, by the way, as you read through the New Testament. Paul himself, who wrote most of the New Testament, an apostle of God in such a powerful way, read through the New Testament. You'll see over and over again that he needs the body of Christ. Yes, he needs God. Yes, he was inspired by God. But over and over and over again, he communicates his dependency upon the prayers and the encouragement of the church and other Christians. So how much more so for us, right? We're not apostles handpicked by God. And Jesus appeared to us personally on the Damascus Road. So how much more so do you and I need one another to remain faithful? Gentleness. You know, I think it's safe to say, let me know if you don't agree. The message I get from the world, from movies, from generally speaking, is real men are not gentle. Real men are forceful and powerful. Right? Violent, even, in so many movies. Yeah, I grew up as a young person in the 70s watching Dirty Harry. I'm like, wow, that's what a real man is. You pull out a big gun with a long barrel and you take care of business. That's a real man, right? That's what's going into my head as a young person. It's not what the Bible says. Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2, therefore I, as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul writes, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. You need to step up now and walk and live as God has called you to live. Step up to the plate, right? Rise to a higher level, to God's definition of manhood and who you are to be as human beings. With all humility, he says, and with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then he finally mentions self-control. I could never really experience self-control as it's defined in Galatians 5 until I put myself under God's control. Right? Until I decide to subject myself, to trust and obey my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and accept Him as my shepherd and my guide in life. Well, all of these great and beautiful, good tasting, if you will, fruits are contrasted with the fruits and the acts of the sinful nature. Verse 19. He compares and he contrasts so you can see a sharp contrast, as I hope we see this morning, between the acts of the sinful nature and remaining in the flesh, which we all have been in at one time, even Christians, right? All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all under the sinful nature. God has turned us over, really, with our own volition, our own choice, and we have all chosen to sin. That's what the Bible says. And there's only one way to put to death the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are contrary to the Spirit. They contrast with the Spirit. They're obvious, Paul says. Just as obvious as these fruits of the Spirit when you look with your spiritual eye. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. This is not an all-inclusive list where you could check all those off and say, oh, I didn't do all of those. No, there's more we don't have time to go into this morning. Read through Corinthians, Romans. People get very creative when it comes to sin and disobeying God, and right? But he says there, and I warn you as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, he's writing to Christians like us who are sincerely striving to follow Christ and who are already having a goal to die to the sinful nature and see these kind of fruits in their lives. But as you read through the context of Galatians, they were going back to some of the teachings of the old law to accomplish this goal. And Paul is, generally speaking, he's concerned for their soul because they're turning away from Christ and their faith in Christ and depending upon his crucifixion and his resurrection and all that God provided in Christ. And they're trying to see the fruits of God's good fruit in their lives without looking to Christ and putting their faith in Christ. Bad fruit. Some trees just bear bad fruit. Now, in contrast, in my life, there's two trees near my house on the island, a fig tree on Angel Island and an apple tree. And we've been told that there's so much lead paint that has fallen into the ground and all that, that these trees are contaminated. So there's still some figs, there's still some apples. Even if the apples didn't have lead, I wouldn't want to eat them. They still look rotten. Even the birds leave them alone. You know that's bad. But the deer are still eating the figs, but I don't trust it. I'm told they're contaminated. That's bad fruit, right? I want nothing to do with it. And that's what Paul is referring to here, the bad fruit of the sinful nature, of an evil nature. So the question is, and what Paul is pointing out, is how as human beings living in a fallen world, we can die to the sinful nature and put to death these acts or these fruits of the sinful nature and live by the Spirit and see the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. There's only one way to do that. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Again, he's writing to Christians. He says, what shall we say then? Christians, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Why would Paul write something like that to Christians? Because they were sinning, believing that God's grace would just continue to increase. And the more we sin, the more you could say there are waterfalls and flowing of God's grace. So the more we sin, the more we're glorifying God because the more grace is flowing, right? It may seem out there to us, but this was their thinking. And it's not that out there, is it, when you think about it? Some people think that way. I can do all the sinning I want now, and God's grace will cover it, right? May even bring more glory to God because he gets to show more grace as I go on sinning. Can't tell me some people don't think that way, even in the church. Well, Paul corrects that. By no means. We died to sin as Christians. How can we live in it any longer? See that idea of not living in it any longer? We're going to continue to struggle with temptation and even giving in to sin at times. And I've heard Mark emphasize this. But we're not going to live in it any longer as Christians, right? It's not going to be my way of life. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We didn't just get wet. It wasn't like getting dunked and held down by my cousin Mark in the swimming pool. In this case, I was baptized. I was immersed in the watery grave of baptism voluntarily in putting my faith in Christ and in his resurrection, right? In believing that he's now at the right hand of God, repenting of my sin and coming with a pledge of a good conscience. That's what Paul's talking about. He knew these Christians had done that. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's why we came to Christ in the first place. I want a new life. There's something lacking in my life, right? Or perhaps sin has taken me down a road further than I intended to go and took me to a place and kept me there longer than I intended to stay. Therefore, I'm looking to God for a new way of life. And he provides that, a new life where I'm empowered to die to the acts of the sinful nature, put to death that fruit, allow God to pluck it off my tree, if you will, out of my life. And now, see all this beautiful new fruit come to fruition in my life. In verse 5, if we have been united with him, or since we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There's that great hope that we have. And the joy and the peace that we have springs from that hope and this promise of spending eternity with God. But Paul knew that these Christians had repented at one point in their life. They had changed their mind. They had decided to name Christ as their Lord. And yet, they're still struggling with temptation and sin. So there's a need to repent, to change our mind, turn our mind, decide to live God's way rather than my way at a certain point in my life before I'm baptized. But at times, there's a need to repent again, right? And we see that throughout the New Testament. Paul calling Christians, after his exhortation and his challenge to repentance, to continue to change your mind and get your mind and your heart and your life in line with God's will. Isn't that true? Jesus, in Matthew 21 and verse 28, gives a perfect definition and picture of repentance. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first son and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." I can relate to this because I have two sons. Go and mow the lawn today while I'm at work, right? Go out and work in the vineyard today. I will not. I don't know which one of my sons. I won't put names on it. One son said, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and he went and mowed the grass. Or in this case, he went and worked in the vineyard. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he didn't go. Anybody experience this as a parent? This is part of the suffering long I mentioned with my parents. "Mike, take out the ashes." "I will, sir." Then the ashes are overflowing. You don't know about ashes. You heat your house with coal. You got to take out the ashes. Or it jams everything up and the furnace shuts down and it costs a lot of money to fix it. "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? I like Jesus pop quizzes, by the way. That's an easy answer. The one who said he wouldn't but did is the one who did his father's will. And Jesus' point is he repented. He changed his mind. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors, prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John the Baptist came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." You did not change your heart and your mind, even after all you've experienced, even after all you've heard. We're required to confess Jesus as Lord. When we confess Jesus as Lord, I'm just saying in a public way, "My Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ, I want you to be the shepherd of my life. I am a sheep in your flock, and I want to follow your leadership because you've won me over. My love and my commitment and my faithfulness because of your love for me." And then, as Paul mentions, we're baptized, we're immersed in the watery grave of baptism. We have a baptismal right here. And then God, through his power, does his work. and he raises us. He helps us through his power to die to the sinful nature, the acts and the fruits of the sinful nature. And then through his power, through the work of his word in our hearts and our minds, he allows us, and what a great privilege it is, to bear the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. So the lesson is yours this morning. Perhaps you have yet to follow what Paul preached and what Paul taught here in Romans. Perhaps today is the day for you to repent, to change your mind, to stop living according to your wisdom and your way, and say, I will. I'll follow your will, Father. I'll make a pledge of a good conscience toward you. Perhaps today is the day for you to name Jesus Christ himself as your shepherd and to trust and obey him and believe that his way is the best way. And there is a learning process, but the more you trust and obey him, the more confident you become that his way truly is the best way. Not only in this world, but to lead us on into eternity after our short time here. And perhaps today is the day for you to make the decision to be buried with Christ in baptism and then be raised with him to walk in newness of life. A new way of living held out by God as a gift if you would just take hold of it today. I have to mention to those who have already made that greatest decision, that most important decision you could ever make in life, perhaps as other Christians have experienced, even as we read about in the New Testament, perhaps even as you've experienced it in your life at other times, you've fallen back into sin or you've seen that bad fruit, if you will, coming to fruition in your life. And it's time today to repent and turn away and agree with God that it's time to pluck that rotten fruit, right, out of your life and allow the good fruit to continue to flourish. Whatever your need is, this invitation song.